So I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke again, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. As I was deciding what to preach this morning after preaching a message a couple weeks ago about doubt from Luke 7, I thought it would be encouraging and appropriate to not leave you hanging and to follow that up with a message on faith. So I want to consider this morning with you the miracle of faith. The miracle of faith from Luke chapter 8, the very last part of that chapter, verses 40 through 56. The miracle of faith. You know, Luke records a number of miracles in his gospel. Being a physician by trade, you can imagine this would have naturally gripped him and been so compelling for him to watch as limbs grew back, as people's conditions were cured, physical miracles happening from the hand and the words of Jesus, how these incidents must have compelled him in these records. A man whose life's work until now had been to help and to heal people physically. Well, here in Luke 8, we find one of those accounts of Jesus' healing miraculously. In fact, this particular account uniquely doesn't record just one, but two miracles that are and healings that are intertwined really into one narrative. And it's that way everywhere you find it in both parallel passages of Matthew and Mark as well. And as fascinated as Luke, as you imagined, would have been at the healing of these two individuals physically, what we're going to see this morning is that the real miracle is not physical. Beloved, the real miracle, if you really think about it in life, is that Jesus would produce faith in the unbelieving heart. That he would overcome hard-heartedness, deadness of heart to the things of God, and that he would spark faith and fan it into flame and then preserve that all the way to the end. That's the real miracle. Listen, faith is a miracle. Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us it's a gift from God. He alone gives it. He alone produces it. He alone calls it forth. He alone establishes it and grows it and nurtures it. That's exactly what we see Jesus will do in this passage. As the writer of Hebrews says, perhaps you're familiar with this title, but you've never thought much about it, but that Jesus is both, listen, you remember, the author and what? And perfecter. He begins it, he designs it, he creates it, and he completes it. I love that. And all of that, from start to finish, is his miracle. This is the miracle of faith. We're going to see it unfold in this passage in three scenes this morning. We don't have time to read the whole text, so we'll read it as we go. Three scenes of how Jesus produces and perfects faith in us. Three scenes of how Jesus produces and perfects faith in us. Let's walk through it together this morning. Notice first, in Luke 8, verses 40 through 44 is where we'll find our first scene, how Jesus ignites our flickering faith. Just to borrow the fire analogy, okay? Jesus ignites, he creates our flickering faith. Out of nowhere, he calls it into effect. Notice how Jesus begins to do this in two individuals whose lives, unbeknownst to them, are about to be woven and knit together in the providence of God. Look at verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him, that is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. You see, Luke picks up this narrative right after Jesus' quick round trip by boat across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gerasenes and back, where he had just, you remember, cast out a legion of demons from a man and on the way had silenced a raging storm with a word. Pretty full couple days there for Jesus. But he doesn't stay over across the sea. He actually comes right back as if he had made an appointment to do that and he knew he was going to return. In fact, the previous context, notice verse 37, tells us he got into the boat and returned right after those miracles. He didn't book an extended stay in the country of the Gerasenes. He intended all along to come back to these shores. That explains, notice verse 40 in our text here, as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him again, for they had all been waiting for him. In other words, they were already there because, if you remember earlier on in chapter 8, if you look back, these are the same crowds from just a couple of days ago who had stood upon the seashore listening to Jesus preach and give the parable of the sower with the disciples' boat as his pulpit. Remember, he had pushed out from the crowd so that they could hear his voice across the waters, the natural amplification system. You look back to verse 4, we're told that these crowds had come from all over. They had come from the various cities from all over Judea and Jerusalem. They journeyed to this beach town to see this phenomenon, this Jesus. And so after hearing him preach and then seeing him sail across the ocean, or the sea rather, instead of going immediately back to their homes they'd come such a long way from, knowing that Jesus had headquartered himself there in nearby Capernaum, they sort of stuck around to see if they could maximize their beach vacation. Maybe hear him one more time. Perhaps he'd come back. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 adds, then as soon as his boat lands, they see, of course, he is coming back. A large crowd then gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. That's the setting here. And it's on this crowded, sandy beach of Galilee, in the midst of this crowd, that Luke now introduces us to a most unexpected seeker, we could say. Look at verse 41. The text in the original actually begins, "And behold," will you look at this? "There came a man whose name was Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house." You see, splitting the crowds now is a man making a beeline for Jesus. Now, imagine this. Picture this in your mind. He would have had to slice through a lot of people, and it must have been with great difficulty because earlier in verse 19, just glance back in the same chapter, we're told that Jesus' family had tried to reach him while he was teaching, and Luke says they're unable to because of the crowds. Somehow this guy is able to do what they could not. He reaches Jesus, and maybe it's because of who he is. Perhaps as the crowds see this man, they part for him because they know who he is. In fact, Luke assumes that he's well-known enough that he includes his name. His name is Jairus. He's a prominent, well-known synagogue official. He holds the distinct position, notice in the text, of the ruler of the synagogue, probably the synagogue there in Capernaum. In other words, Jairus is the leader and organizer of the Jewish worshiping community in Capernaum. He's the one who would arrange all the services, put all them together. He would oversee, he would facilitate, he would appoint, he would invite all the speakers to come to their legacy conference. He would schedule everyone. He was most involved at the heart and center of the Jewish religious life there in the synagogue. No doubt buddy-buddy with the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is exactly why Luke says, would you look at this? Think about it, because every other encounter in the Gospels between Jesus and the religious leaders has not ended well. They don't exactly like Jesus, this group that Jairus would have been a part of. Jairus would have been a prominent figure then in the midst of all that hostility. In fact, the last time we saw Jesus engage and interact with these Jewish religious leaders was Luke chapter 6, where they're watching his every move in the synagogue, trying to catch him on healing on the Sabbath so they could accuse him of breaking the law. Prior to that, Luke chapter 4, you remember in the neighboring synagogue of Nazareth where Jesus gives his first sermon. After that, they had even chased Jesus out and tried to throw him off a cliff. How's that for a response to your sermon? Don't do that to me tonight, this morning. Please don't. So MacArthur observes, for a local representative of the very leaders who hated him to fall at Jesus' feet, think about this, and implore him to now come to his house was a stunning development. Behold, this man, once hostile to Christ, now pushes his way through this crowd and falls in humility at the feet of one whom he once hated. He begs Christ to come to his house, to sit at his table as an honored guest, no longer caring what his peers would think, no longer caring about what he looked like in that moment. I mean, you would expect that if a religious leader like this was starting to become interested and intrigued by Jesus, he would have come like Nicodemus. You remember John chapter 3? You remember, when did Nicodemus come? He came under cover of darkness at night to preserve his reputation in the eyes of his friends and his co-workers. He didn't want anybody to know that he was interested in this Jesus until he really knew what Jesus was all about. That's not what Jairus does here. Pushing past all the shock and awe, right in broad daylight, right in the middle of this beach, he cuts through and he falls, throwing caution to the wind. He falls at Jesus' feet. And it makes you stop and think, how does this happen? Do we know of any other circumstance in which an enemy of God comes to worship him? How does someone who is once so hostile to the Messiah all of a sudden throw himself like this at Jesus' feet? What could possibly draw a man like this? How does faith begin to flicker in the hearts of those who are once so hardened? Ever asked that question? Is that possible? Well, Luke tells us the very next verse how this happened for Jairus. Notice, he explains, for he had an only daughter, actually, about 12 years old. She was dying. See, that's how sometimes the Lord works, isn't it? See, there came a point in Jairus' life, and the text says it was 12 years ago. Some of you have been praying for someone for a matter of months, and I don't know, maybe like me, you are tempted to imagine, well, Lord, I've been praying for a few months now. Why haven't you done anything? Think about this. 12 years. God began a work When Jairus held his daughter for the very first time, from that moment on, God had planted the seed, and though imperceptible at the time, it hadn't broken the surface. Nobody had seen fruit, yet it was there. Well, this is what the Lord does sometimes, isn't it? 12 years in the making. 12 years. Imperceptible divine spade work in the heart, tilling the soil in preparation for this moment in Jairus' life when faith would finally germinate and it would pop up out of the ground, when faith would begin to flicker. By the way, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to tell us this important detail, that this was Jairus' only begotten daughter, meaning she was all that he had. This was daddy's girl. In fact, she was 12 years old here, which tells us that she was on the cusp of womanhood, her whole life before her, and yet that was all about to be cut short. She was about to die. Mark 5:23 records for us, Jairus actually says to Jesus, he begs, "My little daughter," you can hear it in his voice, "my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she might get well and live." Matthew actually records Jesus saying this, that "my daughter has just died." It's not a contradiction. It's probably this sense that Jairus believed that by the time he would get back to his daughter, she was as good as dead. And he went anyway. Jairus throws caution to the wind and forfeits what could have perhaps been his last tender moment with his sweet little girl. And he goes to find Christ. This is a desperate dad pleading for the life of his only child. And it is desperation. Think about it. Christian, don't you know it? It's desperation and despair that God sometimes uses to take a hardened heart and bring it to this point where now you're ready to receive the gospel, isn't it? God does that. And how does Jesus respond? Notice the end of verse 42. Such gracious and merciful words. I love it. And Luke just blows right by it, but let's not blow by these words. He went. He doesn't rebuke Jairus. He doesn't rub it in and revel in the fact that this man who once tried to kill him was now groveling at his feet, asking for his help. He doesn't gloat over this reversal here. I mean, if that was me, I would have milked that moment for all it was worth. But then again, beloved, aren't you thankful that Jesus is not like us? That he doesn't break off the bruised reed, snuff out the smoldering wick. He gets up and he goes with this enemy and he begins to fan this man's flickering faith. And you say, well, why doesn't he just say the word and heal Jairus' daughter from afar on the spot, long distance, like he did a chapter earlier with the centurion slave? Couldn't he have done that? I mean, Jesus can work remotely wherever and whenever he wants, right? He doesn't need the internet. He could have, it's true, but he doesn't. Do you know why? Because he's not done with Jairus. His miracle with Jairus' faith is not over yet. He knows exactly what Jairus needs. And so notice verse 42 through 44. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now, we're introduced to yet another desperate soul here in whom Jesus is going to work this very same miracle of faith. And Luke describes in very vivid language, the crowds here as cutting off and restricting Jesus and Jairus from any movement, from getting where they wanted to go. In fact, he uses the same word that he did in the same chapter back in verse 7 and verse 14. in the parable of the sowers, of that third soil who was choked, you remember, by the thorns. It's the same word here. So the crowds, you can picture it, packed day at Disney World, packed to the gills, suffocating. And you can imagine what an obstacle on the surface this would have been to Jairus's hope. Maybe you felt this before when you were late for an appointment or a test or some meeting, an interview, and you jump on the highway and you're met with a sea of red taillights. And you can't put it in reverse because someone just came up behind you and there's no grass to sort of illegally do the thing and you're stuck, you're committed, there's no off-ramp. And your heart is pounding quickly and the cars are not moving quickly. You're at a standstill. This must have been how Jairus felt, to have convinced Jesus already to, against all odds, to get in your car and to have him and just to have this to happen. And now this. Beloved, do you believe in those moments that God is teaching you something? Do you believe in those moments that what seems maybe like an unfortunate delay, an annoying interruption, that God is actually using that, that he has orchestrated that to strengthen your faith? And you say, Lord, but I need to be there. And as if things couldn't get any worse, notice Luke introduces us here to yet another potential obstacle for Jairus' faith. But this time, it's not just the circumstance. It's another person. And the Lord does that sometimes too, right? And you think, oh, I know people like that in my life, whom God has brought into my life, across my path, just to bother me. It is not only circumstances. The Lord uses people often, even the almost unlikely of people. Notice, in fact, here God in his providence was about to do something for Jairus's faith through an encounter with a woman he literally would never have been caught in the same room with. Never, not as a synagogue official. This woman would never have gotten near to him in a million years. Had it been up to Jairus, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? And unlike Jairus, we never hear this woman's name. She's anonymous. She's not that important. Unlike Jairus, this woman is at the very bottom of the social and religious ladder, and yet, just like Jairus, this woman is absolutely desperate. Desperate for a miracle and a touch from Jesus. And just like Jairus in God's providence, notice, I love this, he began to work on her heart as well exactly 12 years ago. The same number of years that Jairus' daughter had been alive, not a coincidence. We're told for 12 long years she had a chronic bleeding condition. Many scholars surmise that this is likely a uterine condition, but Luke doesn't give us any more information, except that she had literally a constant flow of blood that she could not stop no matter what she tried for 12 straight years. She bled out for 12 straight years. Think about it. Your body would be so fatigued, constantly producing new blood. Would have been life-threatening, would have been uncomfortable to say the least. But maybe worse than all the physical pain she was in for those 12 years was how she was treated because of it in society. It would have been an embarrassment for one, but it would have rendered her ceremonially unclean for all those years, shutting her out from religious life. No church for 12 years, you can't come. According to Leviticus 15, this condition would have kept her from entering the temple, participating in any kind of worship. She would have been barred from human contact. No touch, no handshake, no hugs, no pat on the back, 12 years. No comfort from others, all alone, no husband, because intimacy would have been prohibited, forbidden. Even those, listen, who would sit on a bed or a chair that she had previously sat in would be unclean and would have to bathe and would have to stay away until evening. That was her situation. And Luke, the doctor, tells us, look, no one had been able to heal her. Her case was incurable by the standards of medicine. And that, in fact, Mark 5:26 gives us some more colorful detail. Mark includes this detail that she'd endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So her hopelessness was not for a lack of effort. She had tried it all. She had turned to every kind of remedy in the book. She had went to every guru, every doctor, natural or whatever. She'd done all the essential oils. Both legitimate and superstitious, she had turned everywhere. She had explored every path and still found no relief. She was desperate. And so now she finally turns to Jesus. She's at the end of her rope. Matthew 8:21 tells us she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Listen, that is also how God prepares us sometimes, isn't it? It is also sometimes that you have tried everything in the book to find peace and to find hope and to find security in your life, to have comfort, to have fulfillment, and you've tried everything the world has to offer. Maybe that's why some of you are here this morning. Maybe you woke up this morning and you're in that state. And you're at the very bottom and you said to yourself, well, you know, the only thing I haven't tried yet, I guess I'll go to church. And here it is, this flicker that we see in this woman who is now risking much to be near other people just to come near to Christ. Did you can imagine how she would have tried everything to be, avoid being noticed by people, right? The text says, it's why she, the text tells us she came up from behind him. She was not about to make a scene like Jairus did. She was probably cloaked. She was probably covering her face, doing everything to be recognized, hunched over, slipping through the crowds that day. In fact, had it not been for the crowds, she would never have been able to get anywhere near Jesus. She would have been called out on the spot. But under the cover of this chaos, what was a curse to Jairus was a blessing for her. And she creeps up behind Christ. And as inconspicuously as possible, stooping down perhaps as close to the ground as she could, trembling with fear, picture it, her heart beating fast, no doubt, for a brief moment, just reaching out, grabbing what would have been one of the tassels, four tassels that hung off the back of Jesus' robe. What happens? How does Jesus respond to this woman's fearful act of flickering faith? Luke says immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Mark 5:29 tells us, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. In that instant, her 12-year-long anguish and turmoil was melted away just like that. Jesus is so kind. To answer with such a powerful and gracious response. Listen, Christian, God is not stingy. God is not stingy with his grace and with his power when even just the smallest bit of real faith is present. Even though that faith might be mixed with a whole lot of selfish motives and fear and uncertainty and even doubt, God says, all that is needed is, we sang about it earlier, is faith the size of a mustard seed, and mountains can be moved. It's effective. Here we see two desperate individuals who are brought to their knees by the providence of God in their life. One an enemy, the other an outcast. He begins to call forth faith in their hearts, out of nothing, against impossible odds. This is how it begins, the miracle. But notice, God doesn't leave it there. He wants to grow that faith. And I love that. He doesn't just leave it at that, flickering, great. No, he fans it. He wants to fan that faith into full flame. He wants that seed to not just germinate, but to blossom and to take root and to bear much fruit. He wants to strengthen that faith. So notice our second scene, verses 45 through 50. We'll just see how Jesus strengthens our fearful faith here. Not only does he ignite our faith, he strengthens it. Notice verse 45. And Jesus says, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." You see, here in the second scene, we see now that Jesus is not satisfied with simply the initial expression of flickering faith from both Jairus and this woman. He wants to see that faith flourish. So notice first with the woman, he wants her faith. What does he want from her? He wants her faith out in the open. She's trying to hide it. Jesus wants to show it off. He wants her faith out for all to see. He wants her to confess before all who are gathered there what he has done and what he is doing. He wants her to face her fear of man. See, Jesus knows exactly what it is that each of us needs to work on, doesn't he? And he knows exactly how to draw it out of us also. Notice what he does here. He asks a well-placed question, "Who is the one who touched me?" And it seems, on the surface to us, probably like an absurd question, doesn't it? Because in the midst of all that crowd, all these people bumping into Jesus, what are you talking about? And Peter, love Peter, says what we're all thinking. While they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, people are crowding and pressing in on you." Thank you, Captain Obvious. But Jesus said, "No, someone did touch me. I was aware." So let's be clear here. Jesus doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know what's happening. And he's looking for information. In fact, notice how it's even obvious to the woman in the next verse, verse 47. When the woman saw that she'd not escaped notice, she came trembling. You see, she clearly knew that she wasn't escaping Jesus' notice. I imagine he turned around and looked right at her and asked the question. Because Mark 5, verse 32 says he looked around to see the woman who had done this, implying that he knew exactly who she was. Matthew says Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter." So he's addressing her. Think about it. If it wasn't obvious to her that Jesus had noticed her specifically, there's no reason she would have been compelled to come forward and out herself, right? She would have stayed anonymous and just slipped away as everyone was looking around. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus was probably looking at her, then so Jesus clearly knows. In fact, verse 46, Jesus says, did you notice? "I was aware that word is literally the term for I know. He says, I know. Jesus knows. Christian, Jesus knows. Clearly, of all the people around him who had touched him, Jesus, in his omniscient mind, as the Savior, as the sovereign God of the universe, picks out the one who's exercising genuine faith out of that whole crowd. And not just that, out of her heart, out of all the strings of doubt and despair and fear of man, he reaches in and he grabs that one thread of genuine faith and he pours out his power because of that. He heals her on the spot. Listen, Jesus knows, and he sees. Even in the midst of all of your self-preservation, isn't that encouraging? Even when our faith is exercised imperfectly, timidly, fearfully, and so why? You ask, then, does he ask the question? If he knows, why is he asking? Because Jesus is testing. He's testing this woman. He wants her to come forth of her own volition and tell everyone what God has been doing in her heart. You see, when God is doing something in you, he wants to put it on display. And sometimes, listen, Christian, it's not for your sake. Do you realize that? Sometimes it's not for you. The faith he's working you oftentimes is for others. He wants to put that miracle on display. And he wants to encourage someone in your circle. So Jesus calls her out because, think about it, he wants everyone around her and especially Jairus, to hear what he's about to say. Notice, what is he about to say to her? And so, realizing she'd been outed, she came trembling and fell down before Jesus and declared in the presence of all people the reason why she'd touched him and how she had been healed immediately. But notice how Jesus responds, verse 48, and he said to her, oh, this is critical, daughter, your faith has made you well, literally saved you. Go in peace. What has saved you? Your faith. Listen, Jesus wanted it to be clear to everyone around her that it was, as one writer put it, it was the grasp of her faith and not her hand that wrought the cure. He wanted it to be clear to her and to everyone, and especially to Jairus, that faith is the instrument, that it was because she believed, even though imperfectly, that she was saved. And that truth was declared not just for her encouragement, but for those around her, and particularly for Jairus. Jesus publicly restores her, not just physically, but socially also. She was no longer clean. She could go in peace. How do we know that this is for Jairus, though? Because he calls her daughter. Listen, no other time in the Gospels does Jesus call another woman daughter. And this would have been weird because she was probably older than him. And so why does he say that? Why? Because Jairus is here for his daughter. And this is Jesus in all the kindness in God's providence saying, Jairus, are you paying attention to what I'm doing for this daughter of mine? Because I am able to save your daughter as well. Only believe. Jesus knew precisely what Jairus needed in the moment because his faith too was about to be tested. Notice, having strengthened a woman's faith, now Jesus turns to test and strengthen Jairus. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, what are the odds? Someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter, same word, has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. While the very words Jesus intended for Jairus were still on his lips, Luke says, here comes the test. Here it comes. Are you ready? The very news he was dreading most, your daughter has died. And can you imagine, apart from all the other circumstances, the potential that these words could have had to absolutely crush him, to absolutely crush Jairus' faith in that moment, to know that he was so close to the one who could have done something, and yet she died anyway. How that could have thrown Jairus into despair. Notice, even in the way that he's told, this is probably friends or family bringing this news, because servants would never have commanded Jairus to just, hey, forget about it. But even in that, the question is, will Jairus succumb to that thought? This is a critical moment for him, because just like with the woman, this is critical. What would he do? Notice what Jesus does now for Jairus. Verse 50, but when Jesus heard this, he answered him. And you say, answered him? Jairus didn't say anything. Well, Jesus knew that Jairus, all these things were running through his head, right? And so he answers him. Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. Literally saved. Same word spoken to the woman earlier. At that very moment, when Jairus needed encouragement, Jesus is there to speak it to him right then and there. And God is so kind to do that. But God knows when we are most vulnerable. He knows how far to push us and no farther, lest we would despair. And here, Jesus speaks at just the right opportune time for faith. And he says to Jairus, believe. Believe. This is Jesus' call to faith. It comes when there's nothing more for Jairus to do except to believe. In fact, notice more specifically that Jesus commands faith and what? Faith alone. He doesn't say believe and he says only believe. Sola fide. Listen, when believing is all that we have and all that we can do, when trusting God is our only recourse because there is no other hope, she's dead in the grave, what else can I do? When that's the situation, when we are left like Jairus here with no other option but to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and His Word, that is when faith grows and is strengthened, isn't it? When you can hang on to nothing else, when you can rest upon nothing else, when there is no other crutch. And yet, dear Christian, in moments like this, it isn't just that faith is our only option, like it's our last lifeline, and I guess I must, all I can do. Believe. Listen, Jesus is also saying this with these two words, only believe. He's also saying this, that faith has always been all that you need. It's always been all that you need. In other words, faith alone has always been sufficient. Simple faith is always enough. And sometimes he needs to bring us to this point in order for us to confess that, doesn't he? Sola fide. How often have you and I floundered about in fear, frantically trying everything else but faith in God's Word, only to, in the end, figure it out like this one. All I had to do was believe. And like Jairus here, that's what happens. In that moment, his feeble and fearful faith is strengthened by Jesus' command, which brings us finally to the last scene. This will be very quick, just to summarize it. In verses 51 through 56, notice how Jesus rewards our finite faith. Not only does Jesus ignite our flickering faith and strengthen our fearful and feeble faith, he rewards Grace upon grace, he rewards our finite faith. No matter how small he does, he still rewards it. Listen, how kind it is and gracious of the Lord to reward what he has produced in us. Look at verse 51. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately and gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. What we notice in these last verses is, I think, an illustration of what Jesus had taught back in verse 18 as he was summarizing the parable of the sower and the seed, where he would warn, just glance back there very briefly, chapter 8, verse 18, whoever has, in other words, whoever has faith, to him more shall be given. And this principle, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And you see, listen, faith is always rewarded with the privilege of more faith. That's what the Bible teaches. Faith is always rewarded with more understanding and more light and more truth and more exposure, and the exact opposite is true as well. Unbelief is only rewarded with less and less light, less and less exposure. You wonder why at the end of this section in verse 56, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. What's the difference between this situation and how he just publicly outed the woman earlier and wanted her to announce it? Why? Because there, who was present? Jairus was present. And he was doing something. Jairus had believed, and he was fanning Jairus' faith with this woman. And he wanted someone who had already believed in that moment. He wanted to give them more faith, and yet here he's withholding from those who are scoffing. Jesus only allows some of his disciples and the girl's parents to see him perform this incredible miracle, and afterwards he tells them not to tell others. Why? Because everyone else there, look at verse 53, didn't believe. They mocked him. They scoffed at Jesus. And so he only takes Peter, James, and John, and Jairus, and his wife in there. Only they get the privilege of sight. In fact, Mark chapter 5, verse 40 says he actually put everyone else out of the house. Their scoffing didn't earn them the privilege of beholding such a miracle that was about to happen. J.C. Ryle says, the scoffing spirit is the spirit which is often left to itself. Listen, be warned by this, friend. You won't get to see if you don't first believe. But to those who have faith, more is given. And Jairus watches on with a glimmer of hope as his faith strengthened now as Jesus grasps his daughter's lifeless hand and calls her spirit back. Would you have loved to be there? How his faith must have taken off at that point. Beloved, if you have trusted in Christ, if you're sitting there and you know the Savior, this Savior, can't you say, no matter how many years you've been in Christ, maybe you came recently, maybe the Lord has saved you through a long and gracious path. Maybe it was when you were little. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you can't remember a time when you weren't. No matter the circumstances, can't you say, though, and look back on your life and see how God so providentially worked in your circumstances to bring you to saving faith? And can't you say, oh, how gracious is our God? How at every turn, and as you look back in the rearview mirror, at every season, just like this woman, just like Jairus, from moment to moment, faith, when it was birthed in your heart, to those times when he sought to test you, and it was strengthened. Can't you say, beloved, that he knows exactly what we need? And how can we not trust him more? Let us not fear. What do we learn from this text? Let us not fear. Beloved, let us not fear, but only believe. No matter what circumstance we're in, the Lord calls us to trust him. Listen, he calls us, he beckons us. Lean wholly on me. I am faithful. I will hold you fast. May we never cease to marvel at the miracle of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what an incredible account this is. Lord, we see ourselves in so many ways in these two, one an enemy, the other an outcast. Father, we remember, just like Jairus, that day when we at one time were utterly opposed to you. We were your enemies. We were shaking our fists at you. We wanted nothing to do with you. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, hostile, hard-hearted. And yet you worked in our hearts. You made us alive in Christ. You gave birth to what was not there, faith in our souls, while we were enemies, while we were sinners. Lord, thank you. And we remember a time when we were just like this woman who had turned to everything under the sun and found it all vanity, vanity, chasing after the wind. We, too, once looked everywhere for fulfillment, for hope, for peace, for comfort, for salvation, for healing. And like this woman, we remember that we ran into dead ends everywhere we looked, and how one day you, in your mercy, brought us to our knees. And even with imperfect faith, you healed us. You quickened our souls. Father, thank you. We pray for those who don't know you in this way. This morning we pray that they would recognize that they are here because you want them here. And that nothing else can satisfy their souls but the Lord Jesus. So we pray these things in his name.